still working with this passage in 1 Peter, and these all present clues. I'm a lot of ways like an archaeologist who goes out to the digs and gets down to the point where he takes a camel's hair brush to brush the dirt away because he doesn't want to spoil anything. And sometimes minute fragments of pottery, for example, will give an extremely important identification to the layer or level of the digs. Pottery, for example, one of the very strong ways in which archaeologists test the level of what they're excavating, because each century or each generation had its own peculiar designs. So you can take a small piece of broken pottery and from that trace the whole level of what you're talking about, and that has a lot to do with the history. What was how long was this city here before it got covered up? Because they didn't move over to another section. If the town was sort of deteriorating, they just built right on top of it. So some of these digs are pretty large mounds, but you know that each layer of that mound was a different city. And you determine the time frame sometimes by a fragment of pottery, how they made it, what they used for it. Well, I've got more of that mentality. In digging out the scripture, you know, you've got so many things in the church that are questionable, that is, that are open to debate. And I like to close off as much debate as possible and say, well, it can't be that because of this, see? And one of the things that, I take a word, a single word, that can give a whole feeling or tenor to our faith. One of the words, I don't know how far we got with it last week, the word agalo, to rejoice, which is commonly used in the New Testament for that. In the text here says we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, wherever the word rejoice comes are those that feel that it means that we have to be very vocal and expressive. Yet articulation and expression belong almost exclusively to the province of personality, which belongs almost exclusively to the product of genetics. I just had an article in the Times, was talking about mood swings, and they were excited about the conclusions that were now being drawn about mood swings, that they were largely biochemically oriented and related to genetics. I was astounded to read that, because I've been saying that for 20 years, for a long time, ever since you've known me, practically. I've been talking about the physiological factors involved in mood swings. And people that tend to be easily elated are also easily depressed. It's just sort of out of the same mold. It all belongs to a certain degree of sensitivity. And there's a very wide range of that sensitivity from people who get depressed. Depression can range all the way from suicidal to moderate degrees of distress. The tendency to expressiveness is very largely genetically oriented. And there's nothing good or bad about it. In other words, people that are sensitive or that are that tend to emotional expression may have an edge on those of us who are a little more staid and not so expressive. And maybe they get a lot more fun out of life, I don't know. But anyway, it's not a matter of spirituality at all. It has nothing to do with spirituality. People that are low-key and not expressive can be just as much appreciative of Christ as people that tend to make an outward expression of it, you see. So that relieves people of a good deal of guilt who say, for example, if they're in a meeting where people are expressing themselves pretty freely, to feel that there must be something wrong with them because they don't feel that way. See? They don't have that kind of elation, and that would be totally wrong. Paul says we must weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, we had this word that I think I spoke of last week, but I want to reemphasize it. The word to rejoice, a translator to rejoice, actually means more inner sense of exultation than necessarily an outward expression. And one of the places where it occurs in the classics is Thucydides, who's writing or recording the war times in Greece. There was a battle between the Athenians and the Boeotians. Boeotia was a little northwest of Athens, but in those early days, they were all city-states. There was no national entity beyond the city itself, was its own entity. And so to battle, in our day, we would not think it rather likely that we would do battle with Bakersfield, or let's say that we would do battle with the San Fernando Valley. That would be more like it, given the distance factor. And it would be like going to war with the San Fernando Valley and each of us being separate city-states, as a separate political entity. So that's the condition. That's why Athenians could be battling the Boeotians, who were just a little northwest of them on the Greek peninsula. But the Solon of Athens was saying to the men who were fighting, that who was giving them a pep talk, that he wanted them to fight as those who were proud of their fatherland. Now this word, agalo, is there, proud. Translated in that case, proud, but it meant more than just our common word proud. It meant those who had a deep sense of appreciation or patriotism for their own city-state of Athens. And that's the essence of the word, and yet to exult or to feel great patriotism can evolve or evoke great outward exultations. People can wave flags and stamp their feet and clap, all kinds of things, just as they do if their favorite team wins. Some people here are quite strong fans of the Dodgers, and they feel very good when the Dodgers win. I don't know what they do when they're in the stadium and the Dodgers win, whether they stand up and clap or whatever, but they're rather low-key in their appreciation of Dodgers. But you know, there's that vast difference between people who say, gee, that's nice, which I might be inclined to say, the Dodgers won, or those that stand up and clap their hands. It's a vast difference based only upon genetics and not spirituality. So now putting it together, what I tend to do is take these things apart, and I've got the parts spread all over individually, and now it's also important to put them together. And so this verse, which says, in which you exult in the salvation. You feel great inner elation at it, but it may or may not have outward expression. Okay, I'll leave it and go on. I've taken a camel's hairbrush to it and dusted enough off, so we can move on. Though now, for a little bit, if it is necessary, or you have been made sorry, we don't have a good English equivalent except manifold testings. That means a great variety of testings. You rejoice inside, or you feel exultant inside, but outwardly you may weep, like the one I was talking about. And life may not be pleasant on the surface or outwardly, but inwardly you still have that same sense of appreciation that God is with us. Now you have a variety of testings, and we touched on that a little last week. Testings is a word that is often translated tempt, but tempt is a limited translation. It may mean something akin to our temptation. Temptation is only one facet. It may be a moral test. If you've got, well, let us make a very moderate thing here. Let us say you are selling something to someone and they overpay. Or let's put it the other way. Let's say you get too much change back from the cash register, right? And the girl gives you a $10 bill instead of a $1 bill. And you don't find out till you get away. Now, will you go back and tell her that it is an error, or will you say to yourself, well, after all, it was their fault. It's their mistake. If they want to give away $10 bills, that's up to them. But you, there are people that would go back for 50 cents. I'm sorry, you gave me too much change back. Here's the 50 cents I owe you. Some people wouldn't go back for $10. Great variety here, but now let us say that surreptitiously and unobtrusively, you were being checked out by someone who wanted to hire you. And one of the tests was integrity, honesty. So now you shoot off with your $10 bill and maybe forfeit a job. It's a test. I think driving habits is a good test for marriage. I'm not talking about the person who just goes fast. Some of us go fast. I drive fast. But I'm talking about evidences of extreme discourtesy or inconsiderateness. And there's some people that are just, you know, there are a lot of marginal things. People do them without realizing or whatever. But there are people who drive in such a way that you get the sense of total self-centeredness, self-orientation. Or you have, on the other hand, the kind of driver that is going to be the pedagogue, where they're going to teach the world how to drive. And if the law says 55, they're going to get in the number one lane and they're going to drive 55. And the rest of the crowd be consigned to the hot place. See? So they're going to hang in there and they're going to say, you people ought to learn to drive 55 and I'm going to show you, you see. Well, that wouldn't be too good a bet for marriage if it was a habit on the part of that person. And of course, the hyper-aggressive person that's just pushing everybody off the road. There was a truck driver that did that. He was just charging down the freeway, and I think he ran 18 cars off the road before the CHP caught up with him. Well, that guy wouldn't be too good a bet for marriage. If somebody came to me and said, I'd like to marry the fellow, I'd say, you better think twice. So those are tests of morality or whatever else. Okay. Now, this word in Greek means tests. We got our camel's hairbrush out. We're trying to disclose the word. I reiterate what I said relative to the movie about the last temptation, that it's a misunderstanding of the word temptation that attaches a moral factor to it. James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. If God cannot be tempted with evil, how could Jesus be tempted with a brand of humanity that might have those kinds of implications to it? Although I don't think he was ever presented as succumbing, ever, but the thoughts were in the mind. And the only point is that the nature of the tests of Christ were different. Thus, we're accustomed to speaking of the temptations of Christ, or Jesus. The four temptations, where he was out in the wilderness, and he had been there 40 days, he was hungry. Satan came along with the suggestion that he turn rocks into bread. The second was that he was taken up on a pinnacle of the temple to cast himself down. I guess there were three temptations. To cast himself off the temple pinnacle as a test of God, that if he threw himself down, according to Satan, God would catch him. The third was that he would worship Satan, that he would give Satan his due, and in exchange for that, he would receive the kingdoms of the world. those were not temptations in the sense of morality, see. Those were tests of resolve and purpose. The problem, I've said it before, but let me reiterate in case you didn't get it, that the problem of the stones is that had Jesus succumbed to the idea of turning a rock into bread, which he probably could, he could have done that as he fed the 5,000 with fragments of with a boy's lunch. He could have done it, but had he done that, he would have become the celestial baker for the world. Everybody would have been lining up. It would have been heard and known, certainly, that he did that. And so, you know, here come this great stream of people who want him to turn rocks into bread, because if there's anything Palestine has in abundance, it's rocks. It's almost as bad as Loch Rosetta. We call that Rock Rosetta. If you're ever going to excavate up in Loch Rosetta, you better bring in a bulldozer. You've got rocks. And that was true of Palestine. So plenty of rocks around. But Jesus could have spent all his days making breads out of rocks. Some bread you eat, you think might have been made out of rocks. That was a test, not of morality, but of purpose, you see, of sensitivity to what he was there for. And similarly, jumping off the temple was a presumptuous thing. There are a lot of people who function presumptuously. They're going to put God to the test. I had a fellow who had been in the drug rackets for a long time and came to Christ, and he wanted to prove that God was with him. So he wanted him to do something miraculous, a very spacey kind of thing to do, and it wasn't at my instruction. Anyway, so he got on a mountain road, and he went as fast as he could down the mountain road, and if the Lord was not with him, he would have a wreck. If the Lord was with him, he'd make it down the hill. Rather spacey. But people do that kind of thing. You know? Lord, if you really... Well, like the snake handlers, a group of people called the Dukabirds, back in the mountain country that handle rattlesnakes. I don't mean garter snakes. They handle rattlesnakes. And they test their spirituality and God's presence by handling a rattlesnake. And if it bites them, that they're sinning about something. See? Because they take it from Mark 16 that says they should pick up a deadly serpent and so forth, and they're going to test out their faith by handling rattlesnakes. Well, that's the same kind of a thing that Satan was tempting Jesus with, or he wanted Jesus to prove God, perhaps to himself or to others. And that's why Jesus said, the Scripture says, you should not test the Lord your God. Now, the King James says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, that's the word temptation is misapplied there. Test. Simply because we see the word temptation as involving morality. That's all. You should not test God. And that was a problem of the children of Israel. They were sort of defiant of God and not believing that he was with them. And they tested him out. And God allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before allowing them to come into the promised land. And it says in Hebrews that they tested God and saw his works 40 years. In other words, for 40 years, God took them through the wilderness, and their shoes did not grow old on their feet, and their clothing did not grow old. I presume they washed it regularly. Maybe they had to do it in sand. I don't know. The Lord took care of them for 40 years and proved himself to them, but they paid quite a price for that proof. Testing God out is not fashionable, and yet people today do the same thing in a moderate way. There are people today that, many people, who base their favor with God on whether or not he answers certain prayers. See? It's a very risky thing to do. You know, if the Lord is with us, he'll do this for us, or he'll not do this for us, or whatever. People just put God to the test like that, and I always discourage that kind of thing. Just put it in the Lord's hands, and whatever he does, that's what he's going to do. Let it go with that. But don't ever use it a test of your obedience or faithfulness or spirituality. And I said to you last week, I'll say it again. Don't go on these fishing trips. if you haven't gotten what you thought you should have, you haven't received your due, you haven't had a prayer answered, and so people will get down and start grubbing, find out what's wrong with me, see? It's not very smart, because Satan can bring up a whole host of things that the Lord never thought of saying to you. The way I put it is, if the Lord has something to say to you about something, it'll be clear to you. You know, if you're just like with a little kid, mother says to the kid, don't go out in the rain because you'll catch cold. The kid goes out in the rain without shoes or hat and catches cold. Well, the message is pretty clear in that kind of a case. And I've always said Christians have to be careful about playing in the devil's arcades, because you never know when the roof is going to come down on them, since they're not under the Lord's protection in those places. But those are obvious things. If there's nothing obvious to you, don't fish around, because God doesn't play mind games with us. See, it certainly is not God's intention to test our brains in the flesh, because he doesn't even need to. He just gives a zero and lets it go at that. Why would he test our minds? He's not going to get much response anyway, see? So he doesn't play with you, play games. He goes ahead and tells you if he has something he wants you to know, he'll make it loud and clear. If he doesn't, go on and say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm a little hard of hearing. Anyway, testing is a very important word in the Scripture, often mistranslated tempting, but has to do not necessarily with morality, but with some particular purpose God has in mind. Of course, the third test that Satan put Jesus to was to show him the kingdoms of the world. Well, if you got up on high enough mountain, there weren't that many kingdoms around that you couldn't see them. I don't know whether it was a mountain up in India or whatever, but anyway, Satan was going to show him the kingdoms of the world. Now, it was obvious that Satan had some amount of power to give him the kingdoms of the world, in the same sense that Satan, by his power, has put forward the case of tyrants in the past, empire builders like the Caesars, Julius Caesar and others. And Hitler is a good example of someone who I think, under Satan's aegis, expanded and expanded his kingdom. Of course, Satan could never trust the people he took under his wing. They all blew it long before Satan had a chance to fulfill his devious purposes. He didn't realize what a weakling he had in Hitler, for example, who was going to fall apart in the end and overplay his hand. But anyway, what we're saying is, Jesus simply said you shouldn't worship, you should worship only the Lord your God. Whatever it was that Satan could give him, he couldn't worship him, and that was a test. Well, anyway, what we're saying here is that he says that you're in manifold testings, if need be. Now, he explains that. He says, in order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried through fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The approval of our faith, or the trial of our faith, is the faith itself is more precious than gold that perishes. That's why I've said that in Hebrews 11:1, where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, I've explained to you that faith was itself the substance of the thing more than the thing itself. So, for example, faith is the substance of things that one prays for. Faith is the substance more than the facade. In these new buildings, you have a lot of glass. Well, if you didn't watch the construction, you might think the glass was the substance, but of course it isn't. So the substance is concrete and steel, and the glass is merely a facade. Of course, in the case of glass buildings, the structure is all steel, and the glass is attached. But the glass is the facade, the thing that we see, and the steel girders are the substance. You see that? So the very flow of faith in us is the substance. just like electricity flowing through a copper wire, is the substance and not the sheath itself, which is only the evidence that there might be electricity there. See? So you see a light cord and you trace it down and you find that it's plugged in somewhere. But the substance is not that outer coat of it. It's the inner wiring that conducts electricity. That's the substance. So energy is really more the substance of this universe than the things that the energy produces. So by the same token, the true substance of our life is that flow of energy from God that we call faith. Now, the testing of that faith, well, it certainly doesn't obviously indicate there might not be electricity in there. The energy is there, and you can flick the light switch off and on, or you can cut the wire, or whatever it is. The energy is still flowing to that point. There's no indication that it isn't flowing, but then you put it to the test, and you turn the light switch on, and the light goes on. The energy of faith is flowing in us. It is not to say when we are tested, it is not to say that we might fail that test. Very important thing. When Jesus was tested, he couldn't fail the test. He was God. The test was nevertheless given perhaps to prove something to Satan or the world. But I've said it's like launching a ship. You built the ship so that it's totally seaworthy. There's no doubt in your mind that it's seaworthy. If you doubted that it was seaworthy, you wouldn't launch it, right? You've built the ship, and just as you're getting ready to cut the rope to launch the ship, the builder says, Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to put caulking in it. Well, you won't need to cut the hawser. It's not going to float. You put it in the water. If you've done the right job, the shipbuilder knows it's going to float. It gets in the water. It does float. It's fine. It's level. Everything else is great. And it takes off on its voyage. And it goes across the ocean, and it feels the great slap of the waves against the hull, and it's tossed and thrown about by the waves. People think that just because a ship is large, it's not going to be affected by the waves. Anybody that's been out on the sea knows that no matter how large the vessel is, it can be thrown around like a matchstick under certain conditions. I'm utterly amazed that people are going to take a small craft across around the world or across the ocean. You know, God must be with them. Old St. Elmo, I think, is the patron god of the seaman, but anyway, a patron saint of the seaman, I mean. But it's amazing what people expect a little craft to do out there. Even going across the channel there, the Catalina, can be a dangerous experiment. Anyway, the point is that the craft is seaward. Now, you are tested, often maybe, but without the intention of saying, maybe you'll fail. That's not the point of the test. You're not going to fail. And you're all living proof here today that Satan hasn't succeeded so far in throwing you. You've been distressed, stretched out, stressed out, and all the rest of it, but you're still here. So you're not being tested in case you might be failing. It says that your faith being tried by fire might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, what that suggests, if we can take our camel's hair brush out, brush it off, what that suggests is that you're going to be found faithful. You're going to be found true and strong at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says that unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, to him that is able to keep you from falling. There are lots of verses like that in the Scripture. Far more than the kind that say, you better get your act together for God. You know, a lot more than that one. A much stress will wait on the fact if you don't get your act together, you know, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. So, you know, you're all on the brink of failure, and you better get yourself geared up here, see? That's a common message. But all the verses, for example, back in the Psalms, David says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, good, you may say, well, I'm not good. Well, you are in the sense that you are righteous because you follow Christ. You're part of the good side rather than the bad side, because you belong with Christ. You're the good guys. You may not wear a white hat, but that's where you tell the good guys and the bad guys in what they call the odors. You know what an odor is? An odor is a horse opera. A horse opera is a western. They call them odors. O-A-T-E-R-S. Because the horses always eat oats, you know. So these horse operas, you tell the good guys and the bad guys, because the good guys always wear white, like the Lone Ranger did, and the bad guys wear black, right? You see a black hat, you know this is one of the bad guys. Well, we're on the good side of God. So when he's saying the steps of a good man, we're talking about those that belong to God, when David was thinking of that kind of term. And so many more, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. Then we had these others, the God of peace garrison you, guard you. You know, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard or garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there are lots of verses like that all through the Scripture. But people seem to capitalize on a few of another kind. Well, this text says that your testing is not something that determines whether or not you're going to make it. The testing is something that is to the glory of God. And in spite of all that the enemy throws at you, you're going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the testing is not to see if you're going to make it. The testing is to show the strength in you that you are going to make it. And it always gives Satan a little uppercut when he sees that all of his devastating attacks have not succeeded. And that shows the strength of God, who's not going to let his children fail. Well, I think I better stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, which have been certainly from human thoughts, and yet we trust the Spirit has used them to his glory and has shown us the truth. We pray you'll bless our hearts in the strength of faith within. In Christ's name, amen.